Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Zechariah? I won't be able to do what the children did and go through the whole New Testament in 15 minutes, but I'll try to go through one chapter of Zechariah in the next time a season we have. Zechariah chapter 12 is a great message about the Jewish people. Zechariah's prophecy, like all of the prophets, is a pretty multifaceted book. One of the things I think we overlook because we don't study the prophets very much is just what beautiful pieces of literature they are. They are masterpieces. And these prophecies that these different prophets wrote are all full of multiple messages. For example, Isaiah's great prophecy has three whole books in it, sometimes leading people to think that there were three Isaiahs, but they're actually three different facets of the work of God in history and redemption and in the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit in that order in the book of Isaiah. Hosea is a great story about a man who has married a woman who breaks his heart, much like we have broken the heart of the Lord as his church. When we were looking at Haggai, we saw that short little book had four messages in it, delivered over the span of 4 months, and Zechariah's prophecy that is contemporary to that has five different sermons in it. The first one was a call to return to the Lord. The second was a series of eight visions about how people would come back from the captivity of Babylon and be restored. Then there were two words from the Lord that occurred a few years after that. And then we have finally two messages at the end, both of them called an oracle, or literally a burden. And we turned to that first burden, that first oracle, a couple weeks ago, chapters 9, 10, 11, and we looked at that as it promised the restoration of Israel. And now we look at the very last message in the book of Zechariah. We don't know the exact date of it like we do the other messages in Zechariah, but we know this. It happened in the days of Esther. So it's a message, this last oracle, that is about the Jews and the end of time. I want you to think of this last message as the capital letter H, because that's how it appears to us. It has three sections, two parallel sections, a beginning, a first section, and a third section, that all have a series of statements beginning with the word on the day of the Lord. Nine such on the day of the Lord statements in the first part of the message that we'll look at tonight. Seven statements about the day of the Lord in the last section, and there is a bridge between them. Four verses that talk about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will come to save us and the Jews from their sins. This day of the Lord is a day of destiny. It's a day of the Lord. It's a day of Israel. It's a day for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 23 times in these last 44 verses. That's about every other verse. And it's about how God will deal with Israel at the end of time. Now, there's different interpretations about when this day of the Lord comes. Some people, the Reformed Church and the Reformed camp, seem to think that this is what we call a post-millennial view, meaning that the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the little children showed here tonight, is going to spread through all the world. And gradually, over time, a new kingdom will be ushered in. That's a view that was held in a widespread belief among Presbyterians and Reformed for many decades and may still be the primary Reformed view. The evangelical view sees this day of the Lord as happening at the end of time. There are three great days of the Lord. One is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And that is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. There's another day of the Lord that seems to be much more than a day. It's a church age, an age in which the Lord works in the world in a different way than he worked in the Old Testament, kind of like the children were talking about in the musical. The third way we understand the day of the Lord is things that happen concerning the Messiah and his second coming at the end of time. There's a danger for us to assume the view of our camp simply because it's our view. And we're afraid if we don't, then we'll be called names. We're afraid that if we don't assume the reform view, then we'll be called a dispensationalist or not truly reformed. Or if we're an evangelical and we assume the reform view, they might call us a Puritan or worse yet, a Calvinist. But I wanted to disregard that. If you look at the text, what the text is actually saying, the verbs, the tenses, the imagery, the chronology that's given in it, if you look at church history, what has actually happened since 474 BC, and if you look at New Testament prophecies, how the apostles of the New Testament speak about these things in the past, then I have to come to the conclusion that in this instance, the evangelical view is the view that I share more than the reform view. I'm not alone in that view. James Montgomery Boyce, who was quite reformed, said, unfortunately, for this reform view, the chapters do not speak generally about the people of God or merely about Israel as a type of the church. It repeatedly stresses the names of Jerusalem and Judah. And when it talks about Israel's repentance, it does so by reference to the specific Jewish clans or tribes. There's probably no more specifically Jewish prophecy in this book. And what happens must happen after the first coming of Jesus Christ, because the text will tell us they will look upon one whom they have pierced. So this cannot generally be something about the nations coming to the Lord, because it's intensely focused on Jerusalem and Judea and the people there. It has a wonderful flow. It begins in a parallel way and ends in a parallel way. You see in the beginning of this last sermon, all of the nations of the earth arrayed together in conflict against Jerusalem and the Christ. There's a great war. It ends with all of these nations now gathered to Jerusalem in harmony with Israel to worship God. It ends with worship. And it moves from war to worship through this person who bridges the Jew and the Gentile, Jesus Christ, who defeats all Israel's enemies, turns into Israel into part of his church by saving them, and leads to a day of glory. It forecasts in every way, one author said, this coming maturation and fulfillment of the kingdom of God. This whole book of Zechariah from beginning to end is about the reign or the rule of the Messiah. And as we start with just a call to repentance, to come back to the Lord and come under his dominion, and we move through the book in a roughly chronological and prophetic way, we arrive at the point where all of the world has come back to Jesus Christ, even the Jews. And they're all assembled in the city of God to worship him. Barry G. Webb, in commenting on this little sermon at the end of Zechariah, says, a great deal in these two chapters is taken up directly or indirectly in the New Testament and can therefore be fully understood only in looking back over the fulfillment of what has come through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to take that first part of this message tonight, just the first nine statements on that day. And I want us to notice there are three things. That section which begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and goes all the way to 13, verse 6, has three paragraphs. One talks about the conflict of Israel, the second about the contrition of Israel, and the third about the cleansing of Israel. We begin with a general statement, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man with him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering on all the surrounding peoples. So here is obviously a prophecy concerning Israel. The oracle or the burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. And it begins with a reference to God the Creator, the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Obviously a reference to Genesis 1 and 2, because what Zechariah is going to be talking about is ultimately the restoration of the creation into the new heaven and new earth, or the Israel of God. Just as the author of Revelation says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard one who was seated on the throne say, behold, I am making all things new. Well, that's the vision that Zechariah has in this last sermon in his book, beginning with the restoration of Israel, but eventually ending up in the restoration of the whole creation and all of the human race. Jesus Christ would say that there would come a day when there would be a fountain that would flow out of Jerusalem, and it would be for the healing of the nations. He says that in the book of Revelation. And here in this passage, we see that, where Zechariah says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations who come against Jerusalem." There's a picture here of God pulling back in to Jerusalem in order again to work out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And for that reason, quite honestly, there are people who think that that means that this is about the church age or this gospel age we live in. But this is an oracle of the word of the Lord. And it's an oracle that talks about some wonderful things that are going to happen to Israel at the end of time. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand what Zechariah is saying. I don't believe that Zechariah is saying that Israel is the key to what happens throughout now to the end of time. He never says that. He's focusing on an oracle given by God for Israel, that Israel must undergo a great conflict, a great contrition, and then a great cleansing. So here in this first section are five of these Day of the Lord statements. First, Jerusalem will be a source of judgment for all the peoples and nations who attack or persecute her. He calls her a cup of staggering or a heavy stone for all the peoples. That's language that's not new to Zechariah. Isaiah talked about a cup of wrath that Israel would drink and that God would judge her by and then would give to the nations to drink. Jeremiah talked about the cup of the wine of God's wrath that shall make the nations drunk and staggering, that he would take from the Lord's hand and make the peoples drink in judgment. Ezekiel said, "You shall drink of your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and staggering and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria you shall drink." So here's this image of the cup of the Lord, which is a common image of judgment. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, he said, "Shall I ask that this cup pass me by? No, I have come for this reason." He asked the apostles who wanted to share in his glory, "Can you drink of the cup that I will drink from?" Because Jesus was going to drink of the cup of God's wrath on the judgment of all sin of all mankind. We see that in the very end of the Bible, this picture of the final judgment of one called the Whore of Babylon, who shared the wine of her sexual immorality with the dwellers on the earth so that they have become drunk. She holds, John says, a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And then in chapter 18 of Revelation, she is judged. And John says, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, so mix a portion double for her that she has mixed for the world, and make her drink from it. So here is an image that people who go against Israel will drink from a cup of judgment. They will be drinking from a cup of wrath. They will also pick up a heavy stone that will injure them. This is the imagery that Jesus uses several times in his teaching when he says, if someone causes one of the little ones to stumble, he should have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. So here is a picture of those who are going to go against Jerusalem, who are going to enter into conflict with her, who are going to persecute the Jews, try to wipe out the kingdom of God, who are going to try to overcome Jerusalem and destroy it, that they will face a judgment. The second statement on that day declares that God will defend Jerusalem and strike all her foes with dismay and distress. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem will have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. He's calling again upon the imagery of Moses' great song, that God would cast the horse and the rider into the sea. He would strike them down for the sake of Israel. Thirdly, he says, on that day, God will give a victory to preserve the Jews wherever they are found. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they will devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Well, you know as well as I do, if you go out into a dry field when it's a time of drought and you carry a torch with you, only one thing's going to happen. Or if you go into a forest where all the trees are brown and all the leaves are on the ground and you put down a hot blazing pot, a conflagration's going to happen. There's going to be a fire. And he says that's what Israel is going to be like. People will grab a hold of her thinking, we will snuff out her light only to be consumed by her fire. Because the Lord will be in her midst, he says, and will give her strength and favor. He will preserve the Jews wherever they are found. This would be a particularly comforting, encouraging message to the Jews who in 11 months probably from this prophecy were going to have to defend themselves. Where we would learn that these very clans of Judah that he talks about in Esther chapter 9 killed 75,000 of their neighbors who rose up against them to snuff them out. It's a prophecy to be fulfilled in the end times as well, in the salvation of the Jews. For he talks about how he will save them. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. This, I think, is a clear indication of the very same event that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. It says, I do not want you to be unawares, brothers, that the Lord will, and to be wise in your own sight, he said, that the Lord will, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, give a grace in such a way that all Israel will be saved. So here's Zechariah pointing to the fact that out of this conflict, instead of wiping out Israel, wiping out the Jews, there will be an outpouring of God's grace that will save the Jews. Fourthly, he says, that on that day a promise to protect the Jews from the extinction or ruin will be given. On that day, verse 8, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like an angel of the Lord going before him. That seems almost blasphemous to say that David would be like the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, or like Jehovah going before the people. But that's not the first time that's said. In 1 Samuel chapter 29, and in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and 2 Samuel chapter 19, people say to David, my Lord the King is like the angel of God, like the Lord of the earth going before us. They saw David as a messianic figure. And David here represents, obviously, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the Lord who goes before his people. He is that Shekinah glory that we talked about this morning in the sermon, incarnate in a human body. Joyce Baldwin says this was an honorific, consciously exaggerated overstatement about the fulfillment that Jesus Christ would bring to what is obviously for him an understatement. Jesus is more than David and more than a king. He is the creator and the sustainer and the deliverer of the whole new creation. The fifth statement is this, that on that day God will ultimately and eventually destroy all the nations who seek to destroy the Jews, Israel, or the church. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I want you to note that. I want you to note the words. On that day, I will seek to destroy. God is not passive and reactionary. He doesn't wait for people to strike at his people. He says, no, no. I will seek out and I will find and I will destroy all the enemies of the church. E.B. Pusey said, it shall ever be God's care to destroy all the enemies of the church, that they may in no way prevail against it. This he will do always, even to the end of the age. This is where Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Obviously, Israel has a history of conflict. That's what this is all about. You ask yourself, as I do when I'm studying this, why such conflict with the Jews? Why a history of persecution and violence and prejudice and even attempted Holocaust against them? Not just by the Persians or the Nazis, but now by Islamic jihadists, by European anti-Semitism in the time of the Reformation, or by Palestinian terrorism or Middle Eastern wars. Why are the Jews always in the center of history as a problem? Well, I think there's three reasons. The first is obviously demonic opposition. Because they are God's firstborn, because they have been and will remain a favored people of God in some unique way, Satan hates them. You see that in the book of Revelation, where there's a war in heaven and the devil is thrown down from the heaven and he goes about to seek to destroy the woman who's giving birth to a child, that is Israel, giving birth to the Christ. And when he can't destroy her because she's caught up to heaven, then he goes and seeks out the others who call upon the name of the Lord and seek to fulfill his commandments, the New Testament Israel, the church. The sense in which if you're a friend of God, you're going to be in conflict in this world, because the evil one will oppose you. There's a second sense in which anti-Semitism, prejudice, and irritation exist simply because the Jews are different. They remain different to this day, and they will always be different. They don't want to assimilate into the rest of the world, and maybe they shouldn't have to. One poet put it this way, how odd of God to choose the Jews. This little eccentric people, it seems, whom God said, I did not choose you because you were the greatest of all peoples, but because you were the smallest. I suggest to you that part of the world's dislike of the Jews is jealousy. They're just quite frankly jealous that God would call them his chosen people. But thirdly, there's a sense in which this conflict, and even in this passage, is a judgment on Israel, because of their both rejecting and killing their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus foretold this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, therefore, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is a prophecy of judgment, but in the judgment is a ray of hope. you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah says, that day is coming, a day of contrition, the contrition of Israel, in chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning of Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadam Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Here are two more statements about on that day. He says that he will pour out a spirit of grace and mourning or repentance on the people of Israel. There are three great outpourings of the Spirit. In the time of Joel, he said, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. He said the same thing on the day of Pentecost. I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, so whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is a third outpouring. A third Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, particularly in a way that affects Israel, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, they will mourn. Now we know that that little verse, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced, refers to Jesus Christ, because in the Gospel of John says when the soldiers came to make sure that the execution was finished, they broke the legs of the man on the right and left of Jesus Christ. But when they came to him, they did not. They saw that he was dead, and they lanced him underneath the ribs, through the lungs, into the heart, and blood and water came out. John says, so the prophecy would be fulfilled. They looked upon one whom they had pierced. They will, these Jews, because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, see once and for all Christ for who he really is. And with minds and hearts opened by the Holy Spirit, in that last great revival that will usher billions of people into the kingdom, this last great Pentecost. You notice that the prophecy of Joel, and then the prophecy of the book of Acts, and then the prophecy of the end times, each one of these outpourings becomes greater and more magnificent, and more people are affected. They will come to mourn in repentance, he said, like someone who mourns over the death of an only child, or the death of a firstborn child, or as the time they mourned over Josiah, who was killed in the valley of Megiddo at a place called Hadad Ramam. They will mourn over the fact that not a son of David was killed, but that they killed the son of David. And they will be crushed by this. There's a repetitive poetic license here that Zechariah takes. He says, the house of David and their wives also. And the house of Nathan and their wives also. And the house of Levi and their wives also. And the house of the Shemites and their wives also. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves as well. He takes the house of David, the royal household, and David's son, Nathan. He takes the house of Levi, the priesthood, and Levi's son, Shimei. And he says, these kings and these priests will mourn with their families, their wives and their children, and all who are left. They will be sorry that they killed the Christ. Not because they're in trouble, but because they will mourn over the fact that they were blinded to the very one who had come to save them. But the good news is, through the Holy Spirit poured out upon Israel, a fountain of cleansing of grace will wash away their sins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We mentioned that in all of these prophecies and psalms, there's always a river, a stream. There's a stream that makes glad the city of God in Psalm 46. There's a river in Ezekiel 47 that trickles out, and it's first ankle deep, and then 1,000 meters out, it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's a river that no one can forge, and there's all kinds of living life in it, and it's surrounded by trees that are for the healing of the nations. We see that in the end of the Bible. Running down through the middle of the city of God is the river of the tree of life. And on its sides are 12 different trees with 12 different kinds of fruits that bloom once each month in a different way for the healing of the nations. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his own heart will flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom he would give to those who believed in him. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." This river is a picture of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. John says, if we live in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his son Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all of our sins. When Zechariah says there will be a spirit of cleansing poured out, it's a final act of repentance and contrition and faith in Christ that washes away all of Israel's sins and ushers them into the kingdom. So that's the last section, this cleansing. They're cleansed of two things. They're cleansed of their two major Old Testament sins, idolatry and false prophecy. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. For if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. If you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, they had a problem of not liking God the way he was, and so they made idols for themselves. Jesus Christ didn't fit their expectations of God, and so they rejected him, as many Americans do. And they gave themselves to false prophets who, Paul says to Timothy, were ear ticklers and told them what they wanted to hear. But he said, you know, a day of cleansing is coming where all these idols will be washed away. And there will be no more false prophets because no one will prophesy. They'll just turn to the good news of the gospel that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts, you shall be saved. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by the prophets anymore. And on that day, all false prophets will repent and turn to the Lord and come under the sway of the gospel. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision where he prophesied, and he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. There will come a day when all these prophets will say, you know, these false prophets, I really wasn't a prophet. It's part of their repentance and faith and coming to the truth in Jesus. I wasn't a prophet. I was a farmer who pretended to be a prophet. But it was my friends and their wounds on my back, my friends who disciplined me and said, if you do this, if you continue to do this, you will perish forever. And I repented of my sins and false prophecy. And now I proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. This cleansing takes place for the whole world. To the Jew first in the end times, and also to the Gentiles. we had time tonight, we could turn to the book of Revelation and see the very ending chapters where Babylon the world is judged. And the saints in heaven, Jew and Gentile alike, say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every unclean spirit, a haunt of every unclean bird, a haunt of every unclean and detestable beast." But Zechariah says, not for long. The kingdom of God will triumph in the end, and everything unclean will be cleansed away. If we turn to the very end of the book of Revelation, and we looked at this great city of God, it says that the kings and the nations pour into this city to worship God, but no unclean thing shall enter therein. Because this great Holy Spirit of God will pour himself out on a final great revival, and billions of people will be saved. Sometimes, you know, folks, people ask me, are you worried that there's going to be more people in hell than are in heaven? And I say, no, I'm really not. And I'm not worried that the gospel will not triumph over all in the end. I'm absolutely certain it will. Because I'm absolutely certain that King Jesus is going to bring the world back to himself and the vast majority of people. And you say, well, when will that happen? We don't see that happening now. Well, because we're not in those last days. We may be in what the prophets called the day of small things. We may actually be, and I think we are, in a culture where the gospel is beginning to wane, where the church is losing ground. But that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is losing the battle. There are millions, and I literally mean that this year, there will be not a million, but millions of people around the world in the most unlikely places who will turn to Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God. And I believe that right before Jesus returns, God will say to the Holy Spirit, now, I want you to pour yourself out on mankind one more time, because all Israel must be saved. And the vast majority of the kingdoms of men must come to me. Now, if there's over 10 billion people on the world, as some people say there's about 8 billion, some people say 10. I don't know, but there's a lot of people out there. And if we go further into time, and perhaps there's 10 or 20 or 30 billion people, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on one great Pentecost again, and billions upon billions come into the kingdom of God, it better be a pretty big place to keep them all. And if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, and they give, obviously in symbolical numbers, the dimensions of this thing, it is absolutely huge. It is five times the habitable space of the earth today. Why? To accommodate all these people who come back to God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what do we do with this little sermon? Let me give you five things very quickly. Just a moment here. First of all, we should not get caught up in any dispensational nonsense. The Jews are not the key to world evangelization. The church is. God will not reinstate Israel as a modern-day Jerusalem. The theocracy of Israel is gone forever. Jesus will not rebuild the temple and reinstate sacrifices there so that a 1,000-year reign can take place on the earth. When Jesus comes back, the world ends, period. And Israel will not again be a major player in the plan of God. Israel has been placed by the church, who is the Israel of God. Israel is not God's instrument. It's his last great mission field. Secondly, there will be a final outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of time that will be the greatest revival in human history. And I just mentioned that. God will save his firstborn, Israel, through his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, has God rejected Israel? May it never be, he says. Thirdly, we must never tie biblical prophecy to the present day state of Israel, created not by God's gospel mission, but by World War II allies in order to dispose of displaced and unwanted Jews rather than care for them and evangelize them. The state of Israel as it exists today has no place in biblical prophecy. Zechariah is not talking about a modern-day state of Israel. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom that gives way to a greater kingdom. Fourth, we need to remember this, that Jesus is a Jew, that God's firstborn people were the Jews, that the Holy Spirit has promised to save the Jews, and so it is in our best interest to pray for the peace of Israel, to be kind to Jewish people, to love and evangelize them. They are the olive branch, Paul says, whom by grace we have been grafted onto. He warns us not to become proud against them. He says, in terms of the gospel, they are your enemies, but in terms of the covenant, they are God's beloved children whom he will not forsake. I suggest to you that any person, any people, any nation, any movement that is against the Jews is absolutely doomed to destruction. You cannot torment and kill and exterminate God's children and live to tell about it. And finally, we should always treat Jewish people with humility and love, just as Paul writes us to. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither then will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen away, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. How were the Jews to be saved? The same way we were. By the kindness of God. By the love of Jesus Christ. By the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. So that someday, the hymn writer's words will come true. O Zion, haste, your mission high fulfilling, to tell the world that God is light, that he who made all the nations is not willing one should perish, lost in shades of night. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release. You know, the world may say, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But I would add another little rhyme to that. How odder still that God would fill his kingdom with us pagans. God is doing a mighty work around the world. He's saving the unclean first. He's taking the latter-born child, the prodigal, the Gentiles, and bringing them into his kingdom. And when all that is done, he will turn to his firstborn children, Israel, and say, now it's time for you to come home to your father. And they will come. And in that glorified state, we will no longer think it was odd for God to choose the Jews, but amazingly wonderful that he included us with them in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to this great day of the Lord when you pour out your Spirit on all mankind in one final and great, massive worldwide revival, and billions flood them, their souls into the kingdom of God, carried on by this river of life, just swept into the household of God. And last not least, will come our brothers in the covenant, Israel. We pray for her peace. Pray for her conversion. Pray for her to repent and to mourn and to believe and to rejoice with us and to say along with us of Jesus Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.